Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome, Hope Community Church. Pastor Trevor, I'm glad you could join us this morning. Before we get to prayer and the message, I have a book recommendation. The book is called Gospel-Shaped Marriage, A Grace for Sinners to Love Like Saints. It's by Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn. It's a short book, both in height and in thickness. It's very practical. It's great for those who are considering marriage, entering into marriage, and those who have been married, whether it's for a day or for many decades. It covers the Bible in marriage, history in marriage, grace in marriage, woman in marriage, so focusing on the role of the woman, like the wife, how can she love faithfully well, and how can she deal with her husbands and so forth, and then men in marriage, same thing, just reversed. And then winning in marriage, family in marriage, how do kids and in-laws, parents play into this. And then bedtime in marriage, that's the sexual intimacy part, which I think is probably the best handling of the topic that I have come across in a book. So that's bedtime in marriage. And then the last chapter, growing in marriage. And then the appendix is how to change your spouse in 3 easy steps. And there's nothing on that page. It's meant to be a joke. But anyway, that's a gospel-shaped marriage, grace for sinners to love like saints. And if for life groups, there are questions too in the back for each of the chapters. Good questions for both husbands and wives. So if you can do it as a couple. If you want to go over the questions together, or a life group, whatever, again, I recommend that. Now, before we get to our message this morning, let's go to our Father in Heaven in prayer. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you once again for another week and the opportunity to gather in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask that you bless this morning, the moment before us. We ask that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit, and that your spirit would convict and encourage and shape and mold us as necessary, and that we would be willing to submit to your instruction. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear, and help us to respond accordingly as necessary so that we would glorify you in all that we would do. So, Father, help us to be focused this morning. Help us to not be distracted by the pleasures and the delights of this life, nor the many cares or worries or even the pains or afflictions that we might be going through. May we be devoted to you in the moments before us. And, Father, we ask this so that we would be edified and sanctified, and so that we would be well-equipped to do your work for your glory, for the sake of your name, and for the sake of one another. We ask these things, Father, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you have not already, please open up to Titus. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath your seats around you. Any verse that's not in the main passage will be on the screen above me. We started in Titus by covering the nature of discipleship in verses 1 through 4. And then the last time we were in Titus, we covered the nature of eldership in verses 5 through 9. And this morning, Paul is going to give us the reason that elders are necessary. So last time he told us the qualifications of elders and the nature of what the work of the elder is. And then he gives us the reason for it, or he gives Titus the reason for it. When we look at our passage this morning, we will see that due to false teachings and false teachers within the church, not outside, but within the church, elders are needed to rebuke such teachings and teachers because they upset whole families. And their doctrine and way of life ultimately deny their faith in God. So let's read our passage, Titus 1:10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families. by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So I want to break this passage into three parts. Typically when I preach almost in the order that the text is presented. That's not going to happen today. I'm breaking into topics. And so we're going to break it into three parts. We're going to talk first about the false teachers and their teachings. That would be the biggest section, the most time that we're going to spend on. The second part is going to be Paul's call to Titus to silence them and to rebuke them. And then we will end with the why of it all, and that's ultimately that their way of life denies God. So who are these false teachers and their teachings? Who are the people that Titus, as well as the elders that he appoints, who are they to be aware of? We need to keep in mind that this is not a small group, or that this is like some rogue group on the fringes of the church, or like, well, these are rare exceptions. You're hardly ever going to come into contact with them, but just so you know, they're out there. No, these people are many. There are a lot of them. And we need to keep in mind that most of the New Testament is written either in response to false teachers and their teachings, or it is written to warn the church against them. So that makes us forces us to consider if our preaching does not match what God emphasizes, what are we preaching? And we'll get to the why this is important to address false teachers in the second part of the sermon. But who are these many people, these false teachers, and how does Paul describe them? Well, in verse 10, they are insubordinate. That is, they are rebellious, they are disobedient. And Paul is certainly talking about their conduct here, but he's also talking about what they're speaking. He's talking about their words that they are using, their willingness to teach what they know they should not be teaching. They essentially refuse to submit to the authority that's over them, whether that's Paul's authority and what he has commanded them to say, or Titus's authority, because they're going against what Paul has told him to do and what he's trying to do. By the very least, they certainly refuse to submit to the authority of God and his word. Even though, quite likely, these people probably believe they are submitting to the word of God, as verse 16 hints at. They might think they're doing it. They are professing God, but by their work, they are not actually submitting to him. So not only are these teachers disobedient, but they are empty talkers. What they say is vanity. They may say it well. They may sound good. It may be dynamic and charismatic, but it's all worthless. There's no value that is coming out of their mouth. Their words are just that, words. They don't hold truth. They lack gravitas. They lack weight. They are like fool's gold. It might appear special and worthy of listening to. It's nice and shiny, and you might think it has worth, but upon close examination, it's ultimately worthless. Essentially, they are a waste of time. For what they say is opposite of what they should be saying. Instead of speaking truthfully of Christ, they either speak of Christ wrongly and present a false Christ, or they speak of things that do not lead to or point to Christ. As such, these teachers, not only are they empty talkers, but they are deceivers. Through their nonsense, they deceive others in living lives that are devoid of truth faith, devoid of the knowledge of truth, and both of which leads to a life that is devoid of godliness. And if you recall, those are the three things that Paul desires for the church of God to grow in, right? Back in verse 1 of Titus 1. We will see throughout this letter and this morning that Paul's concern, what Paul is trying to communicate to Titus, is that sound doctrine leads to a life of faithful obedience as evidenced by one's godliness. This comes up repeatedly throughout the letter. And a life that is rooted in false or bad doctrine is a life that leads to vanity and immorality. In other words, an ungodly life, a life that, though they profess to know God, they deny him by their works. This is also why Paul wrote 1 Timothy, for the same reason. Timothy was to appoint elders, right? And in 1 Timothy 1:6-7, Paul tells Timothy, certain persons, by swerving from these, and the these refers to a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, by swerving from these, they have wandered away into vain discussion, right? Empty talkers, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul then, at the end of verse 10 here in Titus, gets a little specific as to exactly who these empty talkers are, at least some of them. This isn't all of them, but it's certainly a segment of them. And that is, they are Jews. They are members of the circumcision party. And possibly it could be Gentiles who adhere to Jewish customs and practices. By the very least, it's speaking of Jewish Christians who are big on the Mosaic law and are requiring it as well. Most likely, the churches that Titus is seeking to put into order are churches that are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We know, as we talked about at the start of the letter, that Jews from the island of Crete were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they experienced it. They saw it. They witnessed it. Acts 2:11 records that for us. And the island of Crete is not a predominantly Jewish island. It's a mixture of cultures. And so it would make sense that the churches would be mixed of Gentiles and Jews. And remember, Titus is not a Jew. Titus is a Gentile. And since Titus is a Gentile, this would make him a likely target of the circumcision party, especially if Titus has been charged by Paul to teach the Jews sound doctrine and what it means to have faith in Christ and what that looks like within the community of believers. Now, let's consider what these teachers are teaching. Verse 14, they are teaching Jewish myths and commands of men. Well, what are these Jewish myths exactly? We're not sure. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:4 kind of expounds on this, but again, in 1 Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy in Ephesus. Titus is in Crete, so they could be different myths. They could be similar. But in 1 Timothy 1:4, some of them do pertain to genealogies. He tells them, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It could be, maybe they were consumed about speculations about who the Nephilim were in Genesis 6 and the sons of Anak. Are giant people still around? Maybe they're speculating about that. Or maybe they were justifying how they lived, like the teachers are justifying their conduct and what they believed by misapplying Old Testament accounts. Thus, Paul calls them myths. Maybe they were trying to justify polygamy. And that would kind of fit the context. Remember, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be a husband of one wife. So maybe Paul specifically includes that qualification, knowing that there are men of the church who are looking, well, they did polygamy in the Old Testament. Why can't we do it today? And so possibly that was one of the myths that Paul is talking about. Or maybe they were abusing the account of David not wanting to harm Saul, for one should not touch the Lord's anointed. Thus, they were making themselves untouchable to criticism and accountability. But again, we don't know. So whatever it was, these teachings ultimately were not leading other people to godliness. In fact, it was turning people away from the truth. But it wasn't just Jewish myths that these men or women were teaching, but they were insisting and teaching the commands of men. That is, commands given by men or originating with men that focuses on an outward appearance or action. Think of rites of purification would be one example. But Paul rebukes this type of teaching in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 2:20 through 23, Paul says, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, it's not that we cannot have such regulations or obey such commands in our lives, but the issue, and especially the issue that Paul's getting at, is what's the motive? What's the reason behind it? Why are we doing these things? Engaging in rites of purification does not make one's soul or heart clean, nor are such rites or commands necessary for one who has been justified and sanctified wholly by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Jesus speaks to this particular issue in Matthew 23 and Mark 7. Consider Matthew 23, 27, 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Consider also Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then finally, think of Mark 7, 18, 23, which helps us understand Paul's point, especially that he makes in verse 15 of our passage in Titus. Mark 7, 18, 23, Jesus said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever, so he's speaking to the disciples here, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean, even for the Jews. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. In other words, if a person's heart is wicked, external regulations, rites of purifications, acts of obedience, like observing the Sabbath, or receiving the cup and the bread, like we do at communion, or being baptized, if the heart is wicked, those things won't change it. They won't change anything. And in fact, in partaking of those acts, you pollute those acts. However, the one who is justified in Christ, the one who is sanctified by his blood, and the one who trusts in him and him alone, well, then all things are pure, whether they do such things or not. And some of these things, because they do trust in Christ, they will in fact do. But they won't do them to cleanse themselves, but they will do them because they are already clean. For example, baptism and and communion. Now today, the presence of empty talkers and deceivers, they remain, they are many, as they were then, so they are now. There are still many today who insist on Jewish myths or the commands of men. Just a couple of obvious examples that exist today, and I picked these two because they're the big picture, obvious, clear examples, but you can certainly take these examples and see how these two bleed into either our church or other churches. But think of Seventh-day Adventists in their teachings in regard to what not to eat or what to eat, or their insistence on the Sabbath. Right? I grew up Seventh-day Adventist. My parents are still Seventh-day Adventists. But for them, you need to observe the Sabbath. You are to keep it. And it's good, it's fine to observe the Sabbath. But to insist on it, to pass judgment on someone because they do not, or they do, it goes too far. Hear what Paul says in Colossians 2:16, 19. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, and that's Christ, as he points out earlier in Colossians, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So why insist on the shadow when we have the substance himself, Jesus Christ? The second example is Roman Catholicism and their teachings in regards to assurance of salvation. The need to continually confess sins to a priest or to pay indulgences to reduce the punishment by God for sins that have apparently have already been forgiven, either for yourself or a loved one who has passed on, or the idea that purgatory exists, or the idea that if you don't keep these works, they're sacraments, if you don't fully obey these commands of men, you'll suffer for it, that your sanctification will be incomplete. Yet Christ and his word is clear, right? Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There is no need for further work in regard to our justification or sanctification. Hebrews, as we went through last year, was clear on this. Though we will work in our sanctification and we are still progressing in our sanctification, it is not a work that keeps us in his grace. It's not a work that helps us to remain there, nor is it a work for us to avoid some type of divine punishment. Yes, our sins are forgiven, but there's still a punishment that remains. No, that's not how it works. That's not what Scripture teaches. Where's the fullness of the joy in that? Where's the abundant life that comes with that? The sanctification that we do is a work that is conducted within his grace and because of his grace, and we do so confidently knowing that we won't lose his grace, and we do so confidently knowing that he loves us and there's not like a punishment awaiting us. These are subtle and fine lines at times between these teachings, thus the need for Paul to speak against teachings like this. There's a reason why there are a many false teachers and many false teachings, because they are believable. They are reasonable. When you hear them, it sounds good or it feels good, and oftentimes they'll use scriptural, they use the word of God, and so it can be easy to be deceived by them if you're not sober and awake and alert and grounded in the word and grounded in the body. This is why we need churches who have men who can not only lead the church, but rebuke and correct those who teach such teachings. And this takes us back to the significance of that last qualification that Paul lists for elders in verse 9 of Titus 1, where he says, "The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So this takes us to our second point, the need for such men and women, for these false teachers, the need for them to be silenced and to be rebuked. So Paul, he does not mince his words here, right? In verse 11, he says they must be silenced. In verse 13, he commands Titus to sharply rebuke them. Paul doesn't tell Titus, "Hey, Titus, I know you got some false teachers among you, but be patient with them. Bear with them. Tolerate them. For the sake of unity, hear them out. We don't want to be divisive over this. Just hear them out. Love them. Just see where they are coming from first. Try to understand why they're doing this. And you know what? Maybe you should teach on the issue. Don't address the issue directly. Don't address the person directly. But maybe you just teach on the topic vaguely, and hopefully by the Spirit, they'll figure it out. We don't need to create conflict within the church. No, that's not what Paul says at all. For Paul, there's one course of action here. There's one thing for Titus to do. He needs to silence them. And he's not saying murder them. He's saying silence them through the word, through specific and explicit teaching aimed at them. That is, he is to rebuke them sharply. Sharply. And why does Paul use such strong language for these false teachers? Well, verse 11, they upset whole families. They're teaching what they shouldn't teach. They're causing disorder within the church by causing disorder within the households, within the families, within the homes, among the sheep, disorder. They're being upset by what is being taught. And it doesn't mean that they themselves are necessarily emotionally distraught. Maybe some are, but they're being led astray. They're disrupting their sanctification. They're disrupting their salvation. They're disrupting what they are called to. And they're doing this either by putting women in places of authority within the church, thus causing disorder of authority within the home. Well, if you're an elder at the church and I'm the husband at home, and you say one thing at the church and I say something at the home, to whose authority has precedence? to who's submitting to who? If you can discipline me at church and I'm the head of the house at home, how do I maintain that authority? So it could be that, or by teaching Jewish myths and enforcing the commands of men that causes one to doubt their salvation. Like, oh, so I have to do these rites of purification to be saved? I thought I was saved by Christ alone. So maybe they're causing them to doubt their assurance of eternal life, and thus they are robbing them of the joy and peace that Christ came to give his people, right? He came to give life, but abundant life. Or maybe they're teaching things that simply excuse and allow for sin. Thus, they give them a false sense of assurance. And that certainly is upsetting if you think you are going to heaven, you're going to have eternal life, but in fact, when you die, you do not. Maybe they're teaching that there's no need for obedience. There's no need to submit to the word of God. Simply say this prayer, or raise your hand, or sign this card, or even let's just get you baptized, but there's no need for godliness. There's no need for obedience. Confess the faith once, and you're in. That's it. Easy peasy. Teachings that would certainly be popular even then, and teachings that are popular today. Teachings that would certainly allow the offering box to be full of money and of coin, thus filling the pockets of those teachers. And as Paul says, these teachers, they teach for shameful gain. They don't teach as Paul teaches, right? And Paul tells us why he teaches, right, at the start of the letter, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and for the sake of their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. But let us keep in mind, the rebuke isn't purely for the protection and well-being of the sheep who are being deceived. The rebuke is also for the false teachers. It's for them as well. Note the end of verse 13. That they may be sound in the faith. It could be that some of these teachers are teaching falsely out of ignorance, but it doesn't excuse them. Or maybe they're teaching out of weakness. Maybe they had some childhood trauma, something happened to them, and because of that, they have a wound, a scar that causes them to misunderstand or misapply what Scripture teaches, or a hesitation to teach it. But even if it is those things, or even if it's out of unbelief, maybe they just don't believe, hopefully, Lord willing, by the rebuke, they may repent and be found once again, or for the first time in the faith, that they may be grounded in the truth, and no longer themselves turning away from truth, and no longer leading others away from the truth. So the rebuke is sharp, but again, the rebuke, though for a time may be divisive, the end is meant to be one of restoration. It's meant to be one that is meant to bring somebody into the fold of the flock, into God's grace, if they are outside of it. If elders are unwilling to confront such issues within the church, whether they are theological issues pertaining to what a person knows and believes, or whether they are issues that pertain to behavior and conduct, if such issues are ignored by elders, or if elders take an apathetic or tolerant approach to such matters, Paul's essentially saying they're unfit for the office of elder. They should not be an elder if you tolerate such things, regardless of the reason. Well, for the sake of unity, we're just going to let it be. No, you shouldn't be an elder. You need to sharply rebuke them. You need to silence them. Elders must not be afraid to offend for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of truth, right? We're talking about eternity here. We're not talking about temporary, vain things that exist only on this earth, but we're talking about eternal consequences, and that's why it matters. That's why we need to take it seriously. We must not believe the lie that everyone's faith is their own. Why have my faith? You have your faith. You do you. We all have our own journey. No, we have one faith, and it's God's. It belongs to Christ. Thus, it belongs to his bride, the church. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? One faith, not your faith, not my faith, not his faith, not her faith. It's one faith, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in this day and age, with how society is interconnected through social media, technology, and the internet, we need to be aware of other churches. We may not have the authority to correct those churches, but we do have the authority, elders here have authority over you all here and what influences the sheep here. So churches that are down the street or even across the country, they must be dealt with in some manner, in some way, if they have teachings or teachers that meet this criteria and are clearly influencing the congregation. Public teachings that make their way to your phones, to your computers, or to the radio, if they are false, they must be identified. And they must be addressed by the elders. If the elders are aware, that is, if their elders are aware of that teaching or teacher influencing the congregation. Elders and pastors must not be silent on this. We can't just simply say, well, that church is out in California or it's in another town, but if the teaching is poisoning the flock, we need to deal with it. Granted, elders and pastors, they can't, should not be consumed by this. Like, this should not be all that they do. It would be easy to do so, especially with today, with technology. There are all kinds of teachings out there. But the elders must be in prayer and wisdom and knowing and understanding what teachings out there are deceiving the sheep of Hope Community Church or wherever you go to church if you're visiting today. And this correction and rebuke doesn't happen solely from the pulpit, and it doesn't have to happen from the pulpit. It can happen in personal conversations, small groups, and various other contexts. This is essentially faithful discipleship. But dealing with such matters does make up the bulk of an elder's work. This is, dealing with false teaching is the bulk of the elder's work, just as the matter of false teaching makes up the bulk of the New Testament. So these teachers are not teaching knowledge of the truth, rather the opposite. And as Paul says, this is impacting the faith of God's elect. But the teachers are also doing one more thing that is antithetical to Paul's aim for the bride of Christ. They are not living in a way that accords with godliness. Thus, their way of life denies God. Let's read verse 16 again. They profess to know God, but they deny God by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is actually like the opposite of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, correction, reproof, and for the man of God to equip the man of God for good work. Here, these men, women, if they are women, are unfit for any good work. So let's consider the works that Paul has listed so that we ourselves may be able to spot such imitations today. Well, verse 11, the motive for teaching. They teach for shameful gain. The teaching is not for the sake of the elect, but for the sake of themselves. They teach out of selfish ambition and conceit. They like the spotlight. They like the money. They like the reputation. They like the position of power. Thus, what they teach will be whatever keeps them there. Whatever keeps them fed. They're unwilling to teach as Paul taught, to endure what Paul endured for what Paul taught. Think of how many pastors and teachers today would change their message if Christianity became illegal or if we experienced actual persecution. Think of how many teachers refuse to rebuke false teachings or how many refuse to speak out against the big sins of today, like transgenderism, homosexuality, or abortion. But not only those are the easy ones. But what about the sins that the church as a whole has quietly accepted? Premarital sex, cohabitation of unmarried couples, gluttony, laziness, apathy towards one another, apathy towards the stranger, an idolization of the family, or an idolization of kids. Rather, what false teachers tend to focus on, rather than those things, is they focus on felt needs. How to be a better father, better mother, how to have a better marriage in 10 steps, or whatever it may be, pragmatism. Or they might focus on the charismatic gifts, things that don't pertain to holiness, but rather the here and now. the Joel Osteen focus of your best life now, rather than how you become more like Christ. How are you to be holy as your Lord is holy? In verse 12, Paul characterizes the behavior of these teachers by quoting the Cretans themselves. He says that they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Polybius wrote of the Cretans in his work titled Histories. He writes, "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lustful wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. So why are you teaching for your own gain? According to the Cretans, that's good." Cicero noted in one of his works that the Cretans counted highway robbery as a noble act. Paul quotes the Cretans, and then in verse 13, he applies it. He says, this is true. What has been said of them is true of these people, of these men, of these false teachers. And yes, Crete has their own culture. They have their own way of life. But the knowledge of truth leads to a way of life that accords with godliness. And this is counterculture in all cultures in a fallen world. And so this presents, when it comes to like when we're thinking of like global missions or maybe even missions within the states, depending on where you're doing it, this presents a delicate task. How much of the local culture do you allow to influence the work of the church? And we got to consider the same here. Certainly some cultural influences and practices are acceptable and fall within the sphere of Christian liberty. But when those cultural practices go against godliness, the word of God, the knowledge of the truth, and the sake of the elect, that has the final say. And so Paul's saying, yes, the Cretans are this way, but it cannot be in God's house. And so Paul describes the Cretans with these three terms. He says that they are liars. That is, they deceive. They lead people astray. They falsely justify their way of life. They reject the truth. They are evil beasts, right? They have a beast-like mindset. They seek to satisfy their instincts, their flesh, not the spirit. They are undisciplined. They are without control. They are like wild animals, but they are wild animals with wicked hearts. They are everything an elder is not to be, per Titus 1:5-9. And they are lazy gluttons. That is, they serve only themselves. They won't lift a finger to help the sheep unless it helps them gain something in some way. These teachers are those who have minds set on the flesh. Thus they live by the flesh, which as Paul tells us in Romans 8:6, is a life that leads to death. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. This mindset leads to Paul's description of them in verse 15. In verse 15, he contrasts the false teachers to the pure, which they are not. Rather, they are defiled and unbelieving, thus nothing they do is pure. For their insides ultimately are rotten and wicked. Thus all that they do is rotten and wicked. Their lives are wholly defiled, for their hearts are not pure. And because of this, though they profess to know God, they deny him by their works. And they're not simply misunderstood, or people who are doing their best, but are simply wrong. No, these people are detestable, disobedient. They might even be very nice people, right? They might be somebody who is nice, who people like. It's not like these are rotten scoundrels, per se, by the people in the church. I mean, they're in their position for a reason, so somebody likes them. But that's not what disqualifies them. It's their teaching. It's what they're leading the people to, away from Christ. So they are detestable. They are disobedient. Thus, they are unfit for any good work, and especially the work of a shepherd, the work of an overseer of God's people. They are, if you recall the parables of Jesus, these are the people that make up the tares, the goats, the bad fish, the lazy and unfaithful servants, and the foolish virgins, all of which do not enter into the kingdom. Justin Martyr, second century apologist, he's the one that we get the term martyr from because he himself was martyred. He wrote, "Let it be understood that those who are not found living, as he taught, are no Christians, even though they profess with the lips the precepts of Christ. For it is not those who make profession, but those who do the works, who shall be saved according to his word." Now, this isn't Justin Martyr's understanding. Like, it's not like he's the one who came up with this. And this isn't something that is unique to Paul. Hear the words of Christ. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, not everyone who professes, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? In other words, did we not do all the charismatic gifts? Did we not speak in tongues? Did we not heal? Did we not do all these things in your name? And he's going to say, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, it's not the charismatic gifts. Let's be clear. It's not the charismatic gifts that disqualify them. No, it's the fact that in spite of doing those things, they still refuse to do the will of the Father. They might have been doing those things, but they refused to obey the word of God. They were doing good things. Maybe they were helping the poor, taking care of the orphans and in widows, but they refused to seek out holiness. They refused to obey the word of God. Thus, they are workers of lawlessness. Wouldn't you like to be sure that this doesn't apply to you? Wouldn't you want to be confident in your own salvation? Wouldn't you want to grow in your faith and in the knowledge of truth? Wouldn't you want to grow in godliness, in a way of life that is pleasing to your God and honors your Savior and shows Jesus to be the Lord you profess him to be? Well, if that's a yes, then you should pray for elders who are able and willing to do this work, to not only teach and encourage sound doctrine and the godliness that is in keeping with it, but that they would love you enough to correct and rebuke any teaching that may lead you astray or upset your faith. And you should pray that God would help you to submit to such leaders once he does provide them. And pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere, beyond the walls of this church. Maybe they don't have qualified leaders, or maybe they do, but if they don't, pray for them. Maybe they have a need of a Titus to come along to appoint such men and to train such men. Let us pray for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And let us be careful to pray for ourselves. Perhaps we think we are blessed with such men to lead this church, and I pray that we are. But life is rough. Life takes its toll. Many start well, and not all finish well. So let's pray that God would keep the men he has appointed to lead this church, that he would continue to sanctify them, that he would continue to grow them in the knowledge of the truth, but also that he would raise up other men within the body to come alongside the elders who serve, and Lord willing, one day to serve as an elder themselves. We need to keep in mind, as I started this threat that Paul's addressing, it's not out there. It comes from within. Just think of what Paul's words, final words to the elders of Ephesus were. They're going to be wolves that among you. They're with you now, but they're going to come upon some of your wolves. You don't even know your wolves. They're going to come within, so you need to hold fast to the word. It's always easier to deal with external problems, right? It's always easier to look at other churches and go, I know how to handle that situation, right? It's like if you're a parent, you see other parents, or you're about to be a parent, like, oh, I'm never going to do that when I have kids, or if that was my child, I would do something. But anytime it's your own child or children, it's always harder to do what you know needs to be done. Yet, despite that difficulty, the task remains, and elders are called to that task. And churches are called to appoint elders for this task. And we, being a congregational church, it would behoove of you to be good Bereans. And elders are not above correction, right? The Bereans in Acts 17, they were called noble. Why? Because they were checking. They weren't just listening to Paul and going, we're just going to trust Paul. He's the apostle of Christ. We're just going to listen to him. We're just going to trust him. No, they checked the scriptures. And it looks like they're all the more noble for it. Even though Paul was the apostle of Christ. And yes, Paul can be trusted, but you're responsible, ultimately, for your own soul. Yes, the elders have an accounting as well, but ultimately it's on you. And ultimately you will serve and submit to the elders that are above you. You will tolerate it. So be good Bereans. Know the word. Keep your elders. accountable. Keep me accountable. And we do all of this because of Titus 2:11-14. I've come to this passage at least once already, if not twice. Probably going to come to it multiple times. So the whole letter is connected to what Paul says here. Right? This is all because the grace of God has appeared. That's Christ, bringing salvation for all people. So we're talking gospel. This is a gospel issue. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, right? Part of the good news is for holiness, is for godliness, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If you say you believe the gospel and the good news of it, you're going to seek the life that accords with it. You're going to seek holiness. If you don't want holiness now, you're not going to want holiness when he comes, right? You're not going to want holiness in eternity. If you don't want it now, you're not going to want it forever. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, all of it, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You should desire these things. You desire them not because they make you right with God, but you desire them because you are right with God. You have been cleansed. You are already clean. There's nothing more you can do. You don't need to take, as Peter is saying, wash all of me, not just my feet. And she's like, you're already clean. We don't need to do the whole body. But we do desire such things. We desire good works because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the opportunity for us to hear from your word, to be blessed by it, to be edified by it, to be challenged by it. You know the idols of our hearts. You know the things that we get hung up on. You know our scars, our wounds. You know our past. You know everything. So help us to process and understand your word rightly, to apply it accordingly to our lives. Help us to confess the sins that we need to confess. Help us to seek repentance where we need to seek repentance. And help us to have confidence. Encouragement where we need it, where we are weak. And help us to continue to trust in the work of your Son. Help us to be confident that it is finished, that by his one sacrifice, we're sanctified for all time, that those whom he has justified, he has qualified, he has called, he has sanctified, he's going to glorified. He's done all of it, Father. Help us to not only know that and to profess that, but help us to walk in holiness in light of that truth. Help us to be gracious to our brothers and sisters in Christ who need your grace just as much as we do. Help us to love one another by encouraging and admonishing one another as necessary. And help us to do all these things, Father, just to keeping your name and your glory ever before us, not for our sake, but for the sake of one another and for the sake of the kingdom. Father, we ask that you'd bless the bread and the cup this morning, that as we come to the table, as we confess our sins, you would give us the grace that we need to help us in repentance, that as we confess, we would be confident in the work of your Son, knowing that we are forgiven completely. And as we partake and receive the elements, may the taste remain on our lips, not only today, but throughout the week, so that we are continually reminded of the gospel and continually reminded that your Son is going to return one day to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. So help us to live holy lives until that day, Father. And we ask that day would come quickly. Father, we ask all these things for your glory by the power of the Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, we'll go into